All right. Well, I had to go to my second message since Pastor showed up today. Not only were we going to have roast Pastor for lunch, but we were going to have him for Sunday school and first service and second service. He ruined our plans, I guess. All right. Let's just open in prayer before I derail us any further. Father God, I do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to teach this morning, Father. I pray that what I have here, what you've given to me, Father, would be a blessing and a help to all of them, Father. It's just a simple study on what your word teaches about the church and the church body and the local church, Father. And we just pray that you'd be with me now and help me to deliver it effectively, and we'll give you the glory and honor for it all now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we're going to talk about the local church this morning. Nothing bombastic or whatever. Just pretty simple doctrine, Bible doctrine. I just hope to just point some of these things out, and hopefully everybody will be blessed by it. So the A in Baptist distinctive stands for the autonomy of the local church. We're all pretty familiar with the Baptist distinctives, but we'll just focus on this one this morning. Autonomy is the power or right of self-governance. This means that each local assembly has the right to operate as they see fit. We aspire to operate this local church based upon the instruction found in the Bible.
Amen.
So when we speak of a church, just for clarification's sake, we're not speaking of a building. This shouldn't need clarification in a Baptist church, but you never know. The people of the church are the church. They're the local assembly. I'm trying to find a good definition on this. I went to Noah Webster, and I failed. Noah Webster, for all his knowledge and all the helps he provides us in his dictionary, first defines church as a house consecrated to the worship of God. He even states that this seems to be the original meaning of the word. What a poor, sorry congregationalist he is. His second entry for church is the collective body of Christians, or the universal or Catholic church. Wrong again. Fourth entry is getting warmer. Followers of Christ in a particular city. Fifth, warmer still, the disciples of Christ assemble in a particular place. Had to get all the way down to the ninth and final entry to where he finally gets it right, and he says the collective body of Christians under the same pastor. So I would say that's probably the best definition of a local assembly, a local church, is all of us folks here. For all the help we find in his dictionary, we've got to be careful of his doctrine. He was way off. And it's evident in his dictionary that some of his flawed theology introduced his dictionary. So just be discerning when we use resources outside the Bible. To use a resource outside the Bible, find one you trust. I go to David Cloud quite a bit. He's pretty good. Again, though, he's still a reference outside the Bible. But David Cloud defines church in the Bible Believer's Dictionary as based upon the Greek word ekklesia or ecclesia. I've heard it pronounced a bunch of different ways. And he says that it's used three different ways in the New Testament. One applies to Israel, another to a political assembly in the Roman Empire, and the majority of the references are to Christ's assembly. Of the references to Christ's assembly, the majority are to the local assembly on earth, with the others being the heavenly assembly of saints and the future eternal assembly of all the saints of all ages. I personally used to believe that the Greek word ekklesia was pertaining only to New Testament churches, but after further study, I found out that this was a common Greek word that could mean an assembly of just about anything. So think about your assemblies in high school, and that's probably the best definition of it. When we had that assembly in high school, everybody gathered in the gym, or everybody gathered in the auditorium, and we assembled, and we were physically there, and we were all present, and you could see each and every one of us. So it was the kids in the high school all brought together for that purpose. So that was the assembly, was those kids. So we'll look at this a little bit further when we get into Matthew chapter 16. But again, going back to Brother Cloud, this is an extra biblical source. But he's a pretty staunch Baptist in his beliefs. We've got some few minor things. But he really does a good job, and I would recommend him as a reference. And I'd really like to meet the guy someday. I really would. He's a very interesting guy. If you listen to his testimony, I've never heard it. I've read it. But he's got a pretty neat testimony. He was a hippie hitchhiking around in probably the late 60s, early 70s or whatever. And met a guy who got him saved. He never met that man again. He hasn't seen that man that got him saved again. So I'm going to say this now. It's my disclaimer. I'm guilty of using the word church as the building. Years of worldly living have given me that, so I try hard to break it. But to be proper, I should say, let's go to the church house, let's go to the meeting place, or let's assemble with the body. I'm probably going to make that mistake again here, so bear with me. So first of all, let's talk about what church is not. Church is not universal or comprised of everybody that professes Christ as Savior. The best example I came up with this was for in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34 tells us, this is for you, Mrs. Beck, too, by the way. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So, if the church was universal, and this was the case, women could never speak anywhere. Okay? You lined that out, didn't you? You didn't underline it. Think about it, though. And this is a reference I heard from an online sermon, that if the church was truly universal, women couldn't speak anywhere. So I know there's some guys that would be all over this, and I've actually thought about changing my beliefs on this doctrine just because of that reason. But my wife wouldn't let me, so like a good husband, I submitted. So secondly, the church is not ecumenical. Let's go to Amos 3:3 real quick. Church is not ecumenical. Amos 3:3, and I'm having trouble finding it now that I'm up here, and I gotta find it. I can't find it. Amos 3:3 tells us, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" If you lump a whole bunch of believers together, you have confusion, and God's not the author of confusion, as his word tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:33. So, to see if a church is a true church, we must hold it up to the light of Scripture and see if that church is adhering to the Great Commission. The Great Commission, we know, was a corporate and not an individual command that Christ gave to the church in Matthew 28. The church is not doing all three of these things, it's not a church. So when you hold things up to the light of Scripture, it's easy to see what a church is. Church is also not a Bible college. Church is not a Bible college, nor can a Bible college have a church. A local church can have a Bible college, although I don't know how scriptural that is. I see no example of the modern so-called Bible colleges in Scripture. I do see men training under their pastor and being placed into the ministry. If a Bible college is ran by a board, it is not scriptural. For any ministry to be scriptural, it must be under the authority of a pastor and the local church. I see no example of parachurch ministries in Scripture. I don't really have a use for Bible colleges. I don't really like them. As I thought about this morning, as I was prayerfully chewing over this, I see that they come out of these mega churches, these huge churches. And I kind of got off thinking about this. I didn't include this in my notes, but these mega churches, they need all these people to come in and help run their outside ministries, like the bus ministry. The bus ministry is a great ministry, but when you have, you know, when you're having all these kids come in and you need all these people to run herd over the crowd of kids, how much teaching is really getting done? And then it turns into being entertainment, and the kids are entertained, and then when they grow up and they go to church and they have to sit and listen to preaching, doesn't do it for them anymore. So now they got to go out and look for an entertainment center. Right. And they end up going to one of these ecumenical worldly churches that play their CCM and their rock music. I would think that if a church gets so big, they need to start branching off and going into other areas. That's the scriptural example of churches, you know. And I'll go over this a little bit later in Landmarkism. But I would think, okay, we look at Sunday attendance, and that's always our gauge. But I would say the true gauge, the true measure of how big a church is should be the membership rolls. Because you get all these people come in, they get saved, they get baptized, they may go to church for a week or two and you never see them again. Okay? Was there repentance? Are they truly saved? That's between them and God. But you got to look at your membership roll, and the membership roll should be purged as well. And David Cloud talks about that. Anyways, I kept getting off on a tangent here. So, Bible college. Bible college's histories are mostly Protestant, which we are not. If you've heard of A.B. Simpson, he founded Nyack College. D.L. Moody founded the Moody Bible Institute. These guys are credited with starting the Bible college movement in the late 1800s in the U.S., mid to late 1800s. So the best and brightest of our young men, after spending 18 years or so in their local church assembly, they'll go off to them, and they usually never return to their local assembly. They're typically made to change their membership to the church of the Bible college. Young girls are pretty much the same. Actually, it's probably worse for them. They grow up in their local church body. They move off with the intent of getting married because we all know that God can't provide quality husband material for them in their local hometown. So we just need to give God a little bit of help. But to make things worse, they are then out from underneath their father's authority, and at best, they're under the authority of a college pastor or a Bible college pastor. Again, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. If I'm missing that, please let me know. The biblical model for young women is to go from under the authority of their father to that of their husband. So if my kids choose to go to one of those places, no, it will be without my blessing and without my money. So the church is also not the bride of Christ. Let's turn to Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 10. These are the only two references in the New Testament that specifically refer to the bride of Christ. In both instances, they are referring to the eternal city, New Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride and the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven of God, out of heaven from God, excuse me. And then turn over to Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So that's the bride of Christ. We've heard of the Baptist briders. They're not a city, so they're just incorrect in their doctrine. And then lastly, one of the things I came up with is it's not landmarkism. If you've ever heard of that, there have always been people that believe like Baptists, but they were not always called Baptists. Right. But to think you can trace the origins of your local assembly back to the time of Christ and the apostles would be nearly, if not completely, impossible. Local churches send out trained pastors to start churches. For reference to that, C. Schubel Stearns and the Sandy Creek Baptists. He was credited with starting over, 1,000 churches through that church there in Sandy Creek. So the church's duty is to train up a man, support that man prayerfully, financially, and with people. They used to call it setting church until he gets the new work going, and then do it again, lather, rinse, and repeat. Send a man to a Bible college, and he forgets where he came from. That little local assembly must not have near the power of God on it as this big, mortgage to the ears, fancy church in the city. So we've seen that church is not universal, not ecumenical, it's not a Bible college. It's not the bride of Christ, and it's not landmarkism. So what is a church? The church claims to be a church, but they do not practice all of what Christ commanded to do in the Great Commission. They cannot be a church. So let's turn to Matthew 28. We can probably all quote this off the top of our heads. But because I'm up here and nervous, I'm not even going to try. I couldn't even do Amos 3:3 because I was afraid to goof it up. So let's look at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. 16 through 20, excuse me. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So we see that Christ commanded the church, and again, this is a corporate command. This was an individual to just the 11 that were there, but it's a corporate command. We see that he commanded the church to, one, teach and evangelize all nations. Number two, to baptize those that readily accepted Christ. And then three, to teach them some more or to disciple them. And this is probably the most biggest thing that some of these churches are missing. They go out and they give them the word of God, they get them baptized, and then they never see them again. This is probably the most important step. This is the lather, rinse, repeat of being a Christian in your local assembly. We need to train these folks. We need to follow up with them. We need to stay with them because it's hard to live the Christian life. We've been doing it now for 12, 15 years, we've been trying to live godly, and it isn't easy, but it's just become habit. But for new people that are so immense in the world, and they have friends in the world and things of that nature, we need to give them new friends. We need to give them a reason to come to church. So if you know, once, you know, and I've been a part of this, I've seen it, You know, we get them saved, we get them wet, and then we never see them again because nobody invests in them, invests in the people. So, the word church or churches is used roughly 115 times in the Bible. I didn't take the time to count them. I roughly came up with that in my Bible dictionary that it does it automatically, so I'm going to call it good. Again, this is David Cloud's word on it, not mine. So the first mention of church comes in Matthew 16. If we could turn back there, please. Take a look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to stop there for a minute, and I'm going to just point out, this is just one of those notes I had in my Bible, that the world has a different view of who Jesus is versus who Christians should know who he is. So when Peter answered and said that, and we'll see as we go on here, but that was a heavenly knowledge. So Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, the world, hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. So that's a spiritual knowledge. And I say unto thee, also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So, some takeaways from this lesson. The church is and was and is being built by Christ. The church is built on Christ, not on Peter, as is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. So let's flip over there. We're going to look at three verses here real quick that will dispute the Catholic doctrine that Peter was the first pope and all this other hooey. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us, For no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so Jesus started the church. He's the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see that the apostles and the prophets were founded upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ of the church. Let's go to 1 Peter, please, chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So I don't understand how the Catholics could possibly confuse this,
right.
But they do because it's convenient and it fits what they want to teach, I suppose. So, so we've learned that the church is built by Christ, the church is built on Christ. Now we're going to see that the church did not exist before Christ. It is not an extension of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:32 will tell us that if you want to flip there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So we see that there's a delineation there, a demarcation there. So, church is built by Christ. It's built on Christ. It did not exist before Christ. And the church belongs to Christ. If you look in back into Matthew 16, it says, my church. Peter is not the head, right. nor are any other of his so-called successors. A horrible typo there. So, Peter's not the head, none of the other popes that followed him. Christ alone rules the church. We also see in Matthew 16 that Christ, the church will be preserved by Christ. And number six, we see that the church is powered by Christ. Let's look in Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Amen. And then look at Revelation chapter 3, please, verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that shutteth, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. So, Christ alone has the power to do these things. So from Matthew 16, we take away six things from this. Church is built by Christ, built on Christ. It did not exist before Christ. It belongs to Christ. It will be preserved by Christ, and it is powered by Christ. And I've come to find out that those that support a universal or Catholic church doctrine like to use this verse as the basis for that belief. They would say that Jesus would not comprise a building, and they're right, but a following of everyone, everywhere that chooses to follow him. If that were the case, the apostles would be questioning him as to what he meant by this statement. They did not, because he used a common, easily understood word to communicate this to them. So I used to believe that ecclesia or ecclesia, however you want to pronounce it, I'm not trying to impress you with my knowledge of Greek, because I have very little, obviously. But he used a word that they knew, they understood, they knew what an assembly would be. There was no doubt in their minds. So let's talk about the church we're talking about here. So the church that we're talking about is the New Testament church that Christ began at Jerusalem when he was on earth. There's nothing anywhere in the Bible contrary to that. The church did not start at the day of Pentecost, as some wish to believe, nor did it start with Paul's ministry, as some of those kooky hyper-dispensationalists want to believe. If you want some interesting reading, research that. I could have filled 3 or 4 hours of just some of that stuff that's out there on that. They're off. Matthew 16:1 tells us that Christ will build his church. Let's go to Matthew 18:15 through 19. Give your fingers a workout this morning. So Matthew 16:1 says Christ will build his church. Matthew 18:15 through 19 tells us, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the, everybody, church. But if he neglected to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. So this shows the existence of the church during Christ's ministry. This was the church that he spoke of back in Matthew 16. Again, if church was a foreign concept to the disciples, don't you think they would have asked for clarification? Right. We see them asking for clarification. What mean these things? What mean ye these things? And then quickly flip over to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, please. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this toward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. Added unto what? The church that Christ had founded. Let me see if I have Brother Dave come over, and I'm going to show him my gun collection, and I got a nice big safe there, and I open it up, but there ain't a single gun in there. Do I have a gun collection? I have an intention of having a gun collection, right? If I buy one gun and I put it in there, I've started my collection, right? So, I mean, you know, you can't add to something that never existed. So you've got to start your collection with one and then you move on. So the same would apply to the church, right? Yeah. I mean, if you can't add to that if it wasn't already there.
Right.
So who were the first to become the New Testament church? The 12 apostles, one of which was a devil. So if Christ had a lost man in his congregation, all the more likely we're going to have a lost man, a devil, or worse than ours. But we got to love the brethren and pray for them, and we don't know who they might be. They're going to exist, though. Like I said, if Christ had one, we're going to have one. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2. I think we're still there. We're going to continue reading in verses 42 through 47 now. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, that church he created back in Matthew 16, daily, such as should be saved. So, we got these verses, we got other verses in the epistles that show us how the apostles operated and organized the church and its activity. And then we need to remember that we are under biblical authority. The Bible decides for us what is correct in faith and practice and doctrine.
Amen.
Let's hop on over to the book of Titus real quick. I'm going to pause here and get me a coffee. So if we want to see what the church should look like, how it should act, and what it should do, we want to look at these epistles from Paul that he wrote to his preacher boys. So Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So there was a church, there were believers in Crete at this time, like there are now. But Paul sent Titus in there to organize the church. He said it needed to be, he gives his instructions there. He's needing to look for elders to ordain them, and then use them for the proper leadership in the church. So just for the sake of clarification, elder, bishop, and pastor all mean the same thing. They are typically synonymous. Elder can also mean an older person, an experienced person in the faith. But it is not some magical thing in the English language. These things exist all over. They're called synonyms. They mean a lot of the same things. So don't try to separate bishop and pastor and elder and all these things. Just don't make things harder on yourself. Let's go back to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The church should have one true gospel. Look back to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So that tells us that the church needs to preach, preach and teach directly from God's word. If you get anything else other than that, or if you hear something and it doesn't line up with this, it needs to be addressed. So the church should have the one true gospel. And then the church should have the proper ordinances in place. Basically, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't get like timing on the Lord's Supper that it needs to be every Tuesday night at 9 o'clock or whatever. But that's an ordinance and it should be followed. Again, no timeline given. Baptism is also in there. And again, if you want to see anything on these, look up the Baptist distinctives and they will tell you what defines a Baptist church or a proper church. And then proper doctrine and living is the biblical authority. Look to Titus chapter 2, please. And we're not going to go through all that. But it talks about aged men being sober and aged women likewise, that they become holiness. They want the aged women to teach younger women. That's probably a good chapter on how to live a holy life. And then Titus 3, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This is going to refer back to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. But chapter 3, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, and being condemned of himself. So again, we talk about if somebody's teaching you incorrect, improper doctrine, we want to bring it to him. We want to bring two or three, and then we want to bring it before the church. So then real quickly, there's offices in the church. Those are bishop or elder is one. An elder can be also defined as an older man or head of family, men of good Christian character that serve as leaders in the church. And the elders of the church would be the logical place from which to draw the next pastor if needed. And then the other office would be deacon. And again, we saw those in Titus, and I think they're also in Timothy. So what offices are not in the church? There's the song leader. That is not an office, that's a ministry. Sorry, brother. there's usher. And I see it, I'm pointing right at myself now. And actually, that job's being taken away from me because I did it so poorly. But these are ministries in the local assembly, but they're not biblically instituted as offices, but it's just a serving ministry. And then lastly, the pastor's wife is not an office in the church. The pastor's wife is just that. She is the wife of the pastor, and she holds no authority in the church. She is to be the pastor's helpmeet and the mother of his children. Pretty much, that's it. My wife's going to like this one. She's not the pastora, which is Spanish. The word for Spanish pastor is pastor. So when you throw an A on the end of anything in Spanish, it automatically becomes feminine. And a lot of the Hispanic people would refer to Mrs. Butterbrodt as la pastora. It doesn't mean co-pastor. It just means the pastor's wife or whatever.
We've heard Mrs. Pastor.
But pastora, or she's not a co-pastor. She can and usually does minister in the church, such as playing piano, organizing women's meetings and studies, and assorted other details. But there should be nothing expected of her or required of her. So if you have an issue with something that's going on in the church, you should talk to your husband first, ladies. And then if that doesn't resolve it, go bring your husband and go to the pastor. Or you can meet with the pastor alone, but his wife is probably going to sit with you for proper, whatever you want to call it, so it looks right. It doesn't look bad. So there's what I found out about the local church. Found out what it isn't, found out what it is. I hope you all were blessed by that, as I was blessed by learning about it and further studying it out. So if we could just close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this example of your church and how you would like to see it ran, and what things could be done to bring you honor and glory now. And Father, we just pray that you'd be with the rest of the services this morning. Be with those that are going to speak and preach and put your word forth, Father. We pray that it would go forth effectively. Help us to be effective listeners as well, and not to just hear it, but to apply it in our lives. We'll give you the glory and honor for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.